11th chapter of Luke's record of the history of the early church. Acts chapter 11 concerns itself with questions and answers to those questions and conclusions drawn from the answers to the questions and results that came because of the conclusion that was drawn. In Acts chapter 11, the first thing we see is that Peter's actions over at the household of Cornelius was called in question. Verses 1 through 3, when he came to Jerusalem, there were some there who asked why he had gone in to uncircumcised men and ate with them, verse 3. Their focal point was his association and his dealing with the Gentiles and his socializing with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles, not to mention what else he did at the household of Cornelius, and that is that he allowed him to be baptized and accepted him into fellowship. That was called in question. Beginning at verse 4 through verse 17, Peter gives his answer to that. And he tells about the three miracles that took place. He talked about the miracle of Cornelius having an angel appear unto him. He talks about the miracle of his having seen a great vision. How God has determined for him to see that God no longer calls things that were unclean, unclean. In other words, the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. And he talks about the third miracle of the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius. And then Peter draws a conclusion from that at verse 17. Who is I that I could withstand God? In verse 18 now, the Jews who were critical of him, including some of the apostles, we think, of the other apostles, that is, who were critical of Peter and his actions, draw a conclusion. And their conclusion was, then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance and the life. What that does is that results in an open door to the world. If the Gentiles can now be saved, like Jews, then those who are scattered and are still scattered, they start carrying the gospel and speaking to Greeks, that is Gentiles, telling them the gospel just like Peter had told the household of Cornelius. So you see, in this chapter, we have questions, we have answers, we have conclusions, and we have results. So let's spend a little time talking about questions, answers, conclusions, and results and the things that we learn from Acts chapter 11. Let's start with this. I learned something from this chapter, and that is I learned the principle of do not accept the new without evidence. Don't accept anything new without there being an abundance of evidence. What does that have to do with this chapter? Well, the reasons for the questions at verses 1 through 3 was that this was something new and something different. How so? There was an uncircumcised Gentile who was now baptized. That had never happened before. That was new. That was different. You go back to the cases of conversion in Acts 2 and the implied conversion of Acts chapter 3, and you come further to the conversion of the Samaritans and to Simon and to the eunuch and of Saul himself in Acts chapter 9. And in none of those was that an uncircumcised Gentile. We have an uncircumcised Gentile who has been accepted into fellowship and is now considered a member of the body of Christ. Here's another thing that was new and was different, and that is the fact that Peter, who was an apostle, was associating and he ate with Gentiles. This was astounding, and it was alarming to Jewish Christians. So they ask him, beginning at verse 3, when they heard, or verse 1, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and that Peter had come, and to the circumcised, those who have the circumcision contended with him. That is, they argued with him. They began to offer some criticism of him, and they said, "You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them." They were astounded that Peter would do such a thing. This was new. This was different. See, they're going through the same struggle that Peter did in Acts chapter 10. Peter went through that struggle. When this great sheet was let down out of heaven and had all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter argued with the Lord saying, "It is unclean, I can't do that." Of course, I'm paraphrasing, you recognize. And Peter is struggling with that until finally the Lord convinced him, you are to rise, kill, and eat, and therefore that is the message to go to the Gentiles. Peter struggled with that, and they're struggling just as well. It seems like the other apostles are in on the criticism. Listen to Reese as he comments. He says, it seems implied that some of the apostles who were still at Jerusalem, remember Acts 8 talked about that. They were still there. Were in on the criticism, at least had they expressed their approval of Peter's action, there would have been less opposition from those circumcised believers making their complaint. In other words, if the other apostles were saying, oh, Peter is right, we know he's right in doing that, they could have calmed the circumstance and calmed the criticism, but it hadn't been calmed. They must have been in on that. You see, they're struggling too. This is new to them. It was new to Peter. It was new to the other apostles. It was new to the Jewish brethren. They've not seen the evidence that Peter has. What I'm trying to introduce to you is the concept this was all new to them, and they're not ready to accept that. They were not willing to accept it without evidence. You see, Peter had faced the same thing in Acts chapter 10. We've already talked about that. Peter went through that same struggle. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, if you might turn back there with me just briefly, in verses 28 and 29, as he relates to Cornelius and he tells Cornelius, here's what I went through. I finally came to the conclusion that God showed me, I'm reading at the end of verse 28, how I should not call any man common or unclean. I didn't know that before, but after this vision, I well understood that principle. I struggled. It was new, but I now see clearly. They were not willing to embrace it on the basis that it was new and against tradition. There are brethren today who are caught up in some movements, and their whole concept is, we want to embrace anything that is against tradition. The whole house church movement is born out of that concept. This idea of coming to the table and having the common meal with, we want to do something different than we've done before and like we used to do in Grandma and Granddad's church. And so they've made a tradition out of wanting to be anti-traditional. That wasn't the case here. They weren't willing to embrace it because it was new and it was against tradition. They were willing to listen to evidence. So let's just peruse through verses 4 to 17. And I say peruse because we're not going to do a detailed study of 4 to 17. And see the defense that Peter gave. Beginning at verse 4 of Acts chapter 10, then Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Let me tell you exactly what happened. Let me start at the beginning and tell it to you in order. Then I was in the city of Joppa praying, and so he talks about this miracle that he saw, the great sheet let out down from heaven. Verse 7, the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the Lord said it, Peter said it, verse 8, that I argued with the Lord. And I said, not so, Lord, I'm not going to do that. But the voice said to me at verse 9, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And that was done three times. Now at verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. That's the same word as the word for contend in verse 2. That's interesting. You are contending and arguing with me about what I did to the Gentiles. What the Lord told me was, don't argue with me over that. Don't argue with me. Don't contend. God said, go without doubting. And so six brethren were sent along, and he said that an angel was standing at his house and said to send men to Joppa. Speaking of Cornelius, he talked about the second miracle. And to send for Peter. And he's going to tell you words whereby you and all your house could be saved. And now let me tell you about the third miracle now, he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And Peter said, here's what I concluded from that. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It made me think about Holy Spirit baptism upon the apostles. Here's what I concluded, verse 17, that God has granted to them the ability to become Christians by saying God gave them the same gift even as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, who was I to reject God's evidence that now Gentiles can be saved? Now, before we get to verse 18, I want to suggest to you that when they heard that, they did two things. Now, I want you to get the picture. Some of the other apostles must have been in on this, as we've already given evidence. But the Jewish brethren are not willing to accept it without looking at evidence, but they were willing to listen to the evidence. And when the evidence is given and when they heard the explanation of Peter, they did two things. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. That means they ceased taking issue. Didn't mean they become silent, didn't say anything, because the next phrase is they started glorifying God. Well, they weren't silent in the sense they didn't say anything. They ceased taking issue with him. Their argument ceased. They listened to the evidence. Secondly, not only did they become silent, cease taking issue, but they glorified God, saying, then is God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In other words, they embraced it and they spoke in favor of it. Why? Because they saw evidence thereof. Now, there's something I learned from that. I learned never accept anything new without evidence. There will be something new in your lifetime that you'll hear. You may hear it from the world. You may hear it from your professor. You may hear it from your high school teacher. You may hear it from fellow brethren. You may read it from brethren who write. And you're going to hear something new and something different and something strange. And if I learn anything from Acts chapter 11, I learn never accept anything new without evidence. There are some who are always looking for some new thing. Remember Acts 17, 21? They're always looking for something new and different. If it's different, I want to embrace it, their idea is. Some are wanting anything but tradition. As long as it's against tradition, then that's what I want to be a part of. I want to suggest to you denominationalism grew out of that kind of concept. There was a time when there was no such thing as presiding elders, and when somebody came along with this new idea, why don't we appoint one of the elders to be kind of the chief elder over all the other elders? And let's call him a presiding elder. I'm sure there were people who opposed that. But there must have been many who embraced it, because that's what finally culminated in the Catholic Church. Something new was introduced. There was a time when infants weren't baptized, but somebody introduced that and people embraced it without question. The same thing is true with instrumental music. The same thing is true with any kind of new doctrine or new practices. Listen to me, friend. Don't ever accept anything without question and without asking where is the evidence. In 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, as we therefore speak, that is, having the spirit of faith, having the same spirit of faith, he talks about that we believe according as it is written. I believe and therefore I speak. In other words, what do you believe and what do you speak, Paul? I believe according as it is written of God. Don't ever be afraid to ask someone, where is the text? Where is the evidence? Where is the passage? This new thing you've introduced, this new practice you want us to be a part of, where is it in the Bible? Where is the text? Where is the scripture? Where is the evidence? Don't ever accept anything new without evidence. Here's a second thing I learned from the questions and the answers and the conclusions and the results. I learned, secondly, that we need to learn the proper conclusion. Look at verses 16 to 18. Let's stop for a moment before we look at verses 16 to 18 and the conclusion they drew, to talk about how God teaches quite often. God teaches sometimes by merely giving us evidence for the conclusion without drawing that conclusion for us. You say, I don't remember God ever doing that. Well, let's look at Luke 7 and get evidence of that. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7 when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus and told them, you ask him if he's the coming one, verse 20, or do we look for another? And so they go to Jesus and they ask him, are you the coming one? In other words, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. Or is it going to be somebody else? Remember what he said? Jesus never one time in this context said, I am the coming one. You go tell John I am the coming one. Yes, I am the coming one. He didn't do that. What did he do? Look at verse 21. Are you reading with me? And at that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And many who were blind, he gave sight. And then he said, go, verse 22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, how the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached unto him. What would you have done with that? Would you have gone back to John and said, John, he didn't answer our question. We asked him, are you the coming one? He didn't do anything. He just started working miracles and ignoring us. What I want you to see is that Jesus worked miracles to give evidence from which they were to draw the proper conclusion. They could have said, we don't know if he's the coming one. God expected them to reason about that. Another evidence? Jesus was asked on one occasion, can a man divorce his wife just for any cause? And you read that context thoroughly and you look at all the parallel accounts, and when you get through, you'll never find one time where Jesus said, no, you can't do that. Or you will not find where he said, yes, you can. He didn't answer the question specifically. But I tell you what he did do. He gave them evidence from which to draw the conclusion. He gave them four reasons why the answer would be no. God gave one man for one woman for life. God has joined them together. And so he talks about those four reasons why man cannot do that. God gave evidence from which to draw the conclusion. And so I'm learning from Acts chapter 11 that we ought to learn to draw the proper conclusion. What God expects us to do, Isaiah 1 and verse 8, God expects us to reason. God expects us to look at the evidence and draw the right conclusion from the evidence. He expected that in Luke 7 and Matthew chapter 19. Now let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 11 and notice that the proper conclusion was drawn. What was Peter's conclusion? Acts 11 and verse 17, his conclusion was, when I saw, therefore, if God gave them the same gift, even as he did unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I'm not going to argue on this. God had told me to go to the Gentiles, and when I saw the Holy Spirit falling upon him, I concluded, I am not going to withstand God. I'm not going to argue with God. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to embrace this. He drew the right conclusion. Well, let's go to the next verse, verse 18. Not only did Peter draw the right conclusion, but the Jews' conclusion was, then if God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, they embraced what Peter was saying. You were right in going over there to Cornelius. You were right in eating with him and embracing him and baptizing him and accepting him into fellowship. You were right in that, Peter. They drew the right conclusion. Now, I'll tell you what they did not conclude. They did not conclude that the Gentiles are saved differently than we are. Can't you see someone looking at the evidence and say, oh, I see what you're saying, Peter. God's going to save the Gentiles by an angel appearing unto them and giving them the Holy Spirit, but he didn't do that for the Jews. I see what the conclusion is. They didn't draw that conclusion. That would have been the wrong conclusion. I'll tell you something else they didn't conclude, that every prospect and every convert is going to receive Holy Spirit baptism. Is that what you're saying, Peter? I could see somebody concluding. I get the point now. I know what he's saying. He's saying that everybody who is a Gentile convert is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or they could have concluded, I suppose, and it would have been the wrong conclusion, that Cornelius can be saved without repentance and without obedience. Those were the wrong conclusions. So that brings us to this point. How do you come to the right conclusion, and how was this conclusion drawn? How did they come to the right conclusion? God expects us to come to the proper conclusion. Number one. Let's list about five ways. Number one, this is basic biblical hermeneutics. Number one, give careful consideration of what was said and done versus what was not said and done. In other words, anytime you're trying to come to the proper conclusion, look at what the text actually says and compare that with what it doesn't say. For example, let's take the household of Lydia. Lydia and her household was baptized. I could draw the conclusion that that means infants are to be baptized. But you know what's not said in that text? That there were any infants in her household. We need to give consideration of what's not said. What is said is that her household was baptized. That's all that it says. So we need to give careful consideration of what is said or done in a text versus what is not said and what is not done in that context. Here's something else. Test your conclusion by the fundamentals that you know. Quite often someone will get disturbed and they've heard some argument and they don't know how to grapple with it, or this is kind of shaking me now over some things I've heard and I don't know whether what I've always believed is true or not. And when I point out to them, well, you know, go back to what you know to be the truth, and that's exactly what 2 Peter 1 was all about, by the way. Go back to what you know to be the truth and test it by the fundamentals, not the difficult passages, but the fundamentals you know to be the truth. And then it's suddenly, oh yeah, that's right. So in this case, let's take the case at the household of Cornelius. Those who were critical of Peter, the Jewish brethren and other apostles, they knew what God required in order to be saved. They knew that. How do you know? Because in Acts 2, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They saw the miracle, so they knew that to be the truth. So their conclusion was not that Cornelius can be saved differently than we can. Their conclusion was they can be saved. That's how they were forced to that conclusion. They also knew that God is no respecter of persons. But having seen that applied to the Gentiles, they haven't seen that before, but they fundamentally knew that principle. God is not a respecter of persons. Peter had preached that, and he said, you know that. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. We may need to raise, thirdly, the question, is this an inference or a necessary inference? What's happening in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and will in Acts 15 is a necessary inference. What Peter is saying, this was the only conclusion that could be drawn from this. And that's the same thing that the Jewish brethren were thinking. Is this an inference I'm making from this text, or is it a necessary inference? Is my conclusion consistent with other things I know to be the truth, with what I believe? Am I going to now be inconsistent, teaching one thing here and something else different because of the conclusion I've drawn? And fifth of all, what other passages come to play? And I cite Acts 15 because when this question comes up again, what Peter says in Acts 15 is, or James did rather, not Peter, but James brought up the point. By the way, Amos 9 harmonizes with what happened here. So I might raise other passages. This passage may be a little confusing, but here's another passage that's going to help me to understand that. God expects us to come to the proper conclusion. Here's the third thing I learned from Acts chapter 11. On the questions and answers and conclusions and results. In verse 15, I see that order makes a difference. And I should have put with that verse 4. You see, Peter gives the event when he retells the story. He does so by order. Now, Acts chapter 10 is not by order. Not everything in your Bible is in chronological order. You get the book of Matthew and you read it. And if you start writing down, I want to write down in order everything Jesus did. And then you go through Mark and you're going to find out it's in a different order. Well, wait a minute, I'm confused. Well, it wasn't intended to be a chronological order. Not everything in your Bible is in chronology. In Acts chapter 10, the sermon came first and then the Holy Spirit fell. But in Acts chapter 11, it's different. What's different about Acts chapter 11? Notice verse 4. And you might underline, because this is important information as you deal with some other issues that we may not touch upon in our study today. But Peter explained it to them. Are you reading with me? Get your pen ready at verse 4. In order from the beginning. You might underline that. That tells me that this account in Acts chapter 11 is different from Acts chapter 10. Not contradictory, but different. This one is in order. The New American Standard says an orderly sequence. You know, you might tell some things in your life. I might tell you about my life, and I might tell you about some things that happened to me in high school. And then the next thing that occurs to me that I might want to tell you is some things that happened to me in grade school. And you might say, you mean you went to grade school after high school? No, I'm not giving in chronological order at all. I'm just telling you some things that happened in my life. And after I tell you about grade school, I might tell you about some when I got married. That's not necessarily in chronological order. But if I tell you, I want to start at the beginning, and in orderly sequence, I'm going to start from grade school and go then to high school, to marriage, and to having children, and then grandchildren, etc. And that's what he does. Now, what difference does it make about the order? Well, it made a big difference here. The big difference it made is at what point the Holy Spirit fell. And so that's why at verse 15 he says, as I begin to speak. We talked about that here recently. As I begin to speak. That wasn't the idea that I got from Acts chapter 10, but when it's an orderly sequence, I get a different concept here. And what they learned then, because of the sequence of events, was that the Gentiles are not saved, but that they can be saved, verse 18. Those were the conclusions they drew. It made a big difference about the order. I want to suggest to you that order matters. And I learned that principle from Acts chapter 11. Sometimes people get all the information correct, but they jumble the order somehow and thinks it makes no difference. How so? Well, let's take the matter of faith and repentance. Do you realize that the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 2, 36 and 38, he told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 36, that is, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that's believe. And then after that, he told them to repent and be baptized. And so I learned that faith comes before repentance. But do you realize that denominational preachers, when they teach that you're saved by faith only, and you ask them about repentance, they say, oh, the repentance comes before the faith. It's a very common thing in Baptist doctrine to teach that repentance comes before faith. So I repent, and then I believe, and then I'm baptized. And so they change the order. Well, order makes a big difference. It did in Acts chapter 11. It did in Acts chapter 2. Well, here's something else. Salvation and baptism. This is one where people think it makes no difference. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism came before salvation. Most of our denominational friends teach that salvation comes before your baptism. And so when you talk to them about that, their question may be, well, what difference does it make? Because I was baptized anyway. I just believe I was saved first, and then I was baptized. That's what we teach. You're saved first, and then you're baptized. But what difference does it make? We teach about salvation and baptism. We just have it in a different order than you do. It makes a big difference. Order makes a difference, doesn't it? Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. We reverse the order sometimes ourselves. How so? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, this is a matter of a personal offense. When somebody has sinned against you, not a matter of public sin, but when they have sinned against you. Jesus said, you go and you tell them your fault between you and them alone. And if he hears, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear then you take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you'll not hear them, then you tell it to the church. Do you see the order? The first thing you do is you deal with it privately. The second thing you do is take one or two more so that it doesn't become public, and then you make it a public matter. Well, we change the order sometime. We tell everybody else, and then we may talk to the person with one or two more, and then we may end up talking to them privately. We may have it in the opposite order. Order makes a difference if we're going to follow the Scriptures. Order makes a big difference. Verse 4, verse 15. Here's one in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but the fornicator and the adulterer God will judge. The verse is obviously talking about sexual relations. And there are three areas in which that's mentioned in the verse. Marriage, prior to marriage, fornication, and outside of marriage, adultery. Where does it take place? Within marriage. Which means the order is you get married and then the sexual relationship comes. But in the world, and even some among brethren, that's reversed. They have the sexual relationship, and then they'll get married after that. We're going to get married at some point. We're going to get married anyway. They've changed the order of God. Order makes a difference, doesn't it? It did in Acts chapter 11. Here's another area where order makes a difference. Divorce and fornication. Matthew 19 in verse 9. A man who puts away a woman, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Which means it's only justified if the cause is for the cause is the sin of fornication. Meaning the fornication occurs before the divorce, or else it wasn't for that cause. But we have that often reversed. They have the divorce and wait for the fornication to occur sometime later. We often call that the waiting game. That's changing the order in God's plan. Order makes a difference. That's why Peter began at the very beginning and traced it in orderly sequence, because order makes a difference. Now then, look at verse 17. I learned from verse 17 that it's very possible to withstand God. When Peter got to the end of his explanation, and this is a summary, this isn't everything that he said, but at the end of the recorded explanation, he said that when he saw what was taking place and what had happened at the household of Cornelius, he said, who was I that I could withstand God? Let's talk about what it means to withstand God. What is that? Well, to withstand God, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible translates that to stand in God's way. In other words, to interfere with God. It means to oppose the manifested will of God. God had manifested His will in prophecy, Amos 9. God had manifested His will in the vision to Peter. And God had manifested His will in the falling of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius. And when all of that takes place, who was I to stand in God's way? To do so would be opposing the will of God. And that means he would have been opposing God himself. So who was I that I could withstand God? Now, I want you to notice that Peter said he would not withstand God. That doesn't mean he couldn't stand against God. It wouldn't be effective, but he could have argued against God because people do that all the time. But his point is he would not withstand God. For him to refuse to go to the Gentiles would have been withstanding God. Suppose after the vision that he had that Peter said, no, I just don't do that. I will not go to the Gentiles. He would have been withstanding God. To refuse to go to the Gentiles would have been opposing God himself. To fail to acknowledge the inference, verse 17, would have been opposing God. And so notice what he asked. Look at verse 17. Who was I? That reminds me of Romans chapter 11 in verse 33 and 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? In other words, who's wise enough and who is smart enough who can set in judgment on God and say, God, you're wrong about this? And so his point is, who was I? Who am I? I'm just Peter. I'm just a man. Who am I to argue against God and say, God, no, that's not the way it's going to be. So here's what I learned. It is very possible. And it is probable at times that we will oppose God himself. You see, when I refuse to do what God commands, then I am opposing God. I am withstanding God. When God tells me to do something and I look at that and I say, you know what, I know what's what he said, but... And you fill in the rest of the sentence, for whatever that reason may be, I can't do that. I know God says do that, but I am withstanding God. When I do what God has forbidden, I know God said don't do that, but, and you finish the sentence, whatever reason you have for doing that, I am withstanding God. When I reject the forced conclusion, maybe God didn't give me a specific answer, but maybe like the case in Luke chapter 7, when miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle was done, and then you go tell what you saw and heard. To reject that forced conclusion, the forced conclusion is, he is the coming one. To reject that would be to oppose God. That's to reject the miracles themselves. When I reason that God's way is just not going to work, he said, do we ever reason that? Yeah, we do. For example, when it comes to child discipline, I know what the text says, but I just think there's a better way. I just don't think that works in my case and with my child. I just don't think that works. Then I am withstanding God. When it comes to church discipline, well, I know that's what it says, and I know it worked at Corinth, but I just don't think doing that's going to bring them back. I am withstanding God. When I begin to argue with God and say his way doesn't work. Or just to take the simple gospel and preach to somebody is going to convert them and change them. That's just not going to work. I am withstanding God. Let's look at verse 23 now. Here's something else. Number 5. We need purpose of heart in order to continue with the Lord. Now we're in the section of Acts 11 where the results are coming. After they've drawn this conclusion, brethren were scattered, according to verse 19, over the persecution over Stephen. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And the gospel came to Antioch, to make the long story short. And verse 23 says, or verse 22 said, when the ears of this came to the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch to help him and encourage him a little bit. And so he was that great encourager, you remember, called Barnabas by the apostles because he was such an encouragement to others. And he came to them and had seen the grace of God. He encouraged them. Are you reading with me now? Encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now let's notice two things. First of all, there's the goal. And the goal is to continue with the Lord. What does that mean? It means to be loyal to the Lord. That means to be close to the Lord. The King James renders that cleave to the Lord, like you cleave to your mate, holding on for dear life. You cleave to the Lord. You're glued and welded to the Lord, is the idea. But what I learned from this text is what's needed in order to continue with the Lord and to be loyal with the Lord is to have purpose of heart. Look back at verse 23 with me, if you will. That he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. They'd obeyed the gospel, become Christians. Now you need to stick with it. And you need to stay in there. But in order to do that, you need purpose of heart. In other words, they need a resolute heart. They need a fixed and settled determination in order to continue with the Lord. In other words, make it one's purpose in life to remain faithful. No matter what else, no matter what the cost, no matter the sacrifice, make it your purpose and your goal. I'm going to continue with the Lord and I'm going to remain faithful. And I want to suggest to you that's what makes a difference in people. Every church has people who are most dedicated and diligent and dependable and are strong. And that is because they have purpose of heart. But then every church has those who hit and miss. And consequently, in so doing, the problem is they don't have purpose of heart. Every eldership gets frustrated. Sometimes in dealing with somebody, you kind of coach and push and shove, and this person will come two or three times, and then they kind of fall backwards. And so you go and you coach and push and shove, and they may come another time or two, and then they come back. What's the problem? They don't have purpose of heart. People with purpose of heart don't have to be pushed and they don't have to be shoved. We need purpose of heart in order to continue. Look at verses 19 to 21. Something else I learned from this context when I look at questions and answers, conclusions and results, is that pressure fans the flame. Pressure fans the flame. You see, persecution had dispersed and scattered the disciples, according to verse 19. Now, when they were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, and they traveled and went in different directions. Some went to Phoenicia, some to Cyprus and Antioch, and they'd been preaching to the Jews only. Persecution had scattered them. Now, that started back with Stephen, according to this text. That was back in Acts 7, in the case of Stephen, Acts 6 and 7. Stephen had done his preaching, and they opposed him, and at the end of his defense in chapter 7, they stoned him to death. And that kind of rallied everybody up, including Saul. Saul kind of got the taste of blood and wanted to go kill others. And so this was a persecution that arose over that situation with Stephen. It's the same situation we have in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4 when the disciples were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered because of the persecution, because the pressure was put on and they had to flee, is the idea. Now the intent of those who were the persecutors was viewing Christianity as a flame, they wanted to blow the flame out. So let's scatter them, let's dry them, and let's get them away from one another and divide them up and split them up, and maybe then the flame will die out and the flame will be blown out somehow. But what I want to suggest to you, what it actually did was fan the flame. And God used it to his advantage. Notice beginning at verse 20. Notice that it caused the gospel to spread like a fire. What happened? Well, at verse 20, some of these were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, already verse 19, before we get to verse 20, said that in the dispersion, as they had gone, some had already scattered out and preaching to the Jews only. But they're still preaching to other Jews, and it's beginning to grow. I call those progress reports. Verse 20, that some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenist. Now, Hellenist usually is Greek-speaking Jews, but seemingly here it's used in the sense of Gentiles because it's in contrast to Jews only. They're going and carrying the gospel to Gentiles, just like we saw in Acts chapter 10. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, progress report here, believed and turned to the Lord. It fanned the flame. It caused the gospel to spread. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4. That resulted in the gospel coming to Antioch. Antioch was that home base for all the missionary journeys of Paul. And by the way, it was the first church. By the way, it was the first church where Jews and Gentiles worshiped together. far as we have any record. First church where that happened. And the gospel went there and the church was established and planted because somebody was trying to stamp out Christianity and blow the flame out, and it just fanned the flame. Now learn something from that. The pressure, though unpleasant as it may be, is not always a bad thing, is it? What do you mean by pressure? Opposition to your faith? Questions about your faith? Pressure that's put on, are you going to stand? Are you going to cave? That kind of pressure, though unpleasant, is not always bad because here's what it does. It makes us more determined. It did these disciples. It makes you more determined. When somebody's trying to get you to quit being what you are supposed to be, sometimes it makes you more determined to be what you're supposed to be. Sometimes it makes us study harder. Brethren studied hard in the institutional controversy and premillennial controversy of the 1930s among brethren. And what are we talking about? Well, when two sides were being presented and, well, I don't know who's telling the truth, that caused brethren to get their Bibles out and they studied and they worked and they studied and they knew their Bibles better then. And you say, well, I know the truth on evolution. Not like you would if an evolutionist was raising Cain in this city and we had to defend the creation against evolution and you had to defend it personally, you would get down and dig and you'd dig deep until you knew it well. You don't know it now like you would know it then. You say, well, I believe I know the truth on premillennialism. Not like you would if a false teacher rose up within the church here and we had to deal with it and you had to study to see which side you were going to take. Pressure fans the flame. It draws us closer together. Brethren draw close together when there's controversy. It causes us to appreciate the truth when we're called to stand. When the truth is under pressure and we're called to take a stand for the truth, that causes us to appreciate the truth. Here's one last thing, and the lesson is yours. Something else I learned from Acts chapter 11. I learned that those who are Christians are those who comprise the church. And that's the same people who are disciples, beginning at verse 20 now through the verse 26. This is the first use of the term Christian in the history of Christianity. Prior to this event in Acts chapter 11, that term Christian has not been used. That's a term that's used around the world now. And still being used in the media, though hated by much in our media, it's still being used and abused as well, but it's a term that was first used right here. First place that people were ever called Christians. The name Christian means to be a follower of Christ. Notice at verse 26, the disciples were called Christians. Many have said that the word Christian, the name Christian, was given in derision, and so it was to ridicule them that y'all are the followers of Christ, and so the enemies of Christ tagged the name Christian on those who were the followers of Christ, and then it stuck and it's been used ever since. Not so. Isaiah the prophet had foretold that a new name would be used, and I think he's talking about this very name. But whether that's true or not, the word called here is the same word used in these two passages that mean divine calling. In Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 12, it is translated, he was divinely warned. A divine calling. And a woman which is married to another man, or who's married to another man while her first husband lives, shall be called an adulteress. That means divine calling. God called her an adulteress, not man mislabeling her. God calls her that. That same word is used here in verse 26. It is by divine calling. God called them Christians. God called them followers of Christ. It's only used three times in the New Testament, as you recall. Acts 26, verse 28, where Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That was later than this event. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, later than this event, that if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, who were these Christians? Let's look at the context and we are done. Acts chapter 11. Who were these who were called Christians? Let's go to verse 26 first and then back up to verse 21. It said that the disciples were called Christians. Who were these Christians? Well, verse 20 said they had been hearing the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and then verse 21 said they had believed and turned to the Lord. Those who believe and turn to the Lord, like they did in Acts chapter 2, just like happened in Acts chapter 2. That is, just like Jews had done. Now these Gentiles are believing and turning to the Lord. They're believing and repenting and being baptized. Who were these Christians? Verse 23 said that when Barnabas came, he had seen the grace of God. What does that mean? You don't actually see the grace of God. It's not a concrete thing. He saw the results of the grace of God. He saw they had received the grace of God. So when they believe and turn to the Lord, they receive the grace of God. That's who these Christians are, people who had received the grace of God. Verse 26, and thus it was for a whole year they assembled with the church. Where did that church come from? But the preaching of the Lord Jesus, people believing and turning to the Lord, that comprised the church. And those in the church were those who were called Christians, first at Antioch, but they were also called disciples or followers, learners, students, and pupils. They're learners of Christ. They accept the discipline of Christ. And they were the ones who were called Christians and they were in the church. Now, a common thought among the religious world today is that you can be a Christian and not be in the church. And that is that I can be saved without being a member of a church. I don't have to be in the church. The church is something I might want to join if I want to, but I can be a Christian. Not so in this context. This text tells me those who were in the church were those who were Christians. And those in the church were those who were disciples. And those in the church were those who believed and turned to the Lord. And those in the church were those who had received the grace of God. They're all the same people. So who were these Christians? They were in the church. Who were those in the church? They were those who were Christians. They were those who were disciples. They were those who believed and turned to the Lord. Questions, answers, conclusions, and results. The questions were about salvation. The answers concern salvation. The conclusion was about salvation, and the results were about salvation as well. Do you have questions? Your question may be, when should I obey the gospel? When should I become a Christian? The answer is now is accepted time. Your conclusion, hopefully, is I'm going to do that now. And the result will be, you'll be a Christian before you leave the building this morning. Would you become a Christian even this very morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?